Rod's not here. I can tell there's no water up here. If I get faint or weary, someone run with some water for me. I think I'll be okay. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to our guests. Certainly a pleasure to be here. It's a beautiful day. It's fantastic fall weather. I really enjoy that kind of weather. So today, we pick up where we left off. Three sermons, I know. If you haven't listened to the first two, I'm sorry about that. I'll give you a very brief recap. This will be part three, the final, the conclusion. Think of some magnificent ending to a title that says this is the third and final. There won't be any more on this topic for me. Though the topic, in my opinion, is not explored yet, not completely. And the topic we've been talking about is love, and in particular, agape love, the greatest of the three great virtues. We pick up the theme of this message in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So I'll take us right back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 13. Now abides faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. I began at the beginning of the year talking about faith. What is living faith? And then we move from that into what is hope? Peter calls it living hope. We went through those two issues and we realized you can't have salvation without living faith. And you can't have salvation without living hope. Then how much more do we need this kind of love which is greater than those two things? Can we have salvation without this then? And the answer most obviously must be no. But what is this love, this term, agape, A-G-A-P-E. We know biblically agape was redefined by God. It's a Greek term, but its meaning as unconditional love just does not go far enough. And so we look to the scripture to help us to understand what's the fuller understanding or meaning of this term, agape. What we learned is that agape is not an emotional response. It involves a way of thinking and motives. It involves self-sacrifice. It is not contingent upon the other person giving something to us, and it involves action. Agape involves action. It is unselfish, an outgoing concern for everyone, not evidenced by how we feel, but how we act. We owe agape to each other, regardless of whether we have shared interests or whether we are related, whether the other person can reciprocate our acts of agape, or even whether we would consider the other person worthy of love. We still owe agape to everyone. In the second message, we explored the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that gave us a beginning of an understanding of what agape love really means. And I want to just read briefly through those scriptures that we previously covered. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1 through verse 5. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. We left off in the second message just having covered those last few verses. There's an enormous amount of depth in those, and all I tried to do was present an aspect of each one of those and really turn it over to you. To study that for yourself, to dive deeper and to see the greater meaning of each and every one of those things and how high this bar really is. Thank you, Mr. Donier. I appreciate that. How high this bar is. I described it in the very first message as, if you're familiar with track terms, do you know what the high jump is? where you run and you jump, and the most advanced jumpers do it with their back, right? They leap over head first, back, and they flip over the bar. The difference to me is the difference between that and trying to do that with a pole vault bar. Do you know the difference in height? The best jumpers in the world, I think, can do 8 or 9 feet or something like that. The pole vault bars are at 20 feet, 21 feet, 22 feet or something crazy. That's what we're talking about here in my mind, the difference between what we understand natural love versus agape. It feels a little bit like trying to high jump over a pole vault bar. My head doesn't even reach that high. But yet we have an obligation to pursue agape love in our lives. If we don't, we're not going to obtain salvation. We see that in verse 1, Paul picks up where he left off in chapter 12 regarding the value of spiritual gifts. You can have wonderful spiritual gifts, but without agape, they're worthless. In verse 2, Paul adds faith and says, if you had the faith to move mountains but don't have agape, your faith is as nothing. In verse 3, Paul addresses hope. Hope changes behavior. He describes behaviors that demonstrate hope, but he concludes that hope without agape profits nothing. And so we see why at the end, in verse 13, why he says the greatest of these is love. It is agape. It's better than faith and hope, though they are required for salvation. This is more important than those. He then goes on to describe the attributes of agape. And these are the ones we covered. I'll remind you of what we covered last week for those who didn't hear the first two. I'm sorry, I keep saying last week, don't I? It was not last week. It was the last time I spoke. Was that a month ago? It wasn't last week, I know that. So whenever that last one was, but I know it was long enough ago that it's probably not a bad idea to, you know, remind us of where we left off. Agape is long-suffering and is kind. That's two sides of the same coin. It suffers a long time with others and is kind to them. I like to think of this as reworded. I would say we've come in our family to adopt a phrase that we say, we love them where they are. We love them where they are. And that to me applies universally because people are at different places. Whether they're called or not, they're at different places and different walks in their life. And wherever they are, we have to learn to love them where they are. It's not easy for us to do that, but that changes how we, if we take that view on, that might change how we treat people. To love them where they are. Not try to change them, but to love them first. Agape does not envy, which seeks to deny another what one wants for one's self. It's very destructive. Agape does not parade itself. It means it doesn't need to be the center of attention. Okay? Which, if you've been in a group like that, you know the guy or the girl that needs to be the center of attention. And it excludes everyone else, right? Because they have to be the focus. So if I have to be the focus, then am I really caring about other people and their feelings? And the answer has to be no. I'm concerned about my feelings. Agape is not puffed up, meaning it's not filled with arrogant pride or hubris. Agape does not behave rudely, is not disrespectful or uncourteous towards others. We think about that. I think you can think of the scripture which talks about how the Jews would treat differently the person they perceived of being meaning a wealthy man, who they would give the choice seats and treat with a different regard than they would the person they perceived to be the poorest, who they wanted to essentially scoot to the side. You're over there. That's where you belong. And that's not of love. That's not agape. Agape does not seek its own, which means it does not exclusively put my happiness before others. It's not saying that you don't and shouldn't naturally be pursuing happiness. It's saying that to the exclusion of everyone else. Like, if I have a choice between whether you're happy or I'm happy, I'm choosing me. And that's not agape. Agape is not provoked. Rather, is not easily provoked. It should take a long time. The words actually mean is not easily stimulated to exasperation or anger by others. Agape thinks no evil. It does not impute evil motives or intent and does not keep track of wrongs done to one's self. That's just the first part of the attributes of agape that we've had a chance to go through. So we want to pick up from there, and we want to wrap up this message by concluding with all the remainder of the aspects of agape. So we pick up in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, does not rejoice. Agape does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Again, this is a dual-sided coin for us. So we're going to look at both sides of this coin. The Bible in basic English has a... I like the way it phrases this particular scripture because it helps, I think, a little bit to understand it. It says here, it takes no pleasure in wrongdoing, but has joy in what is true. The word pleasure or rejoice means to be filled with cheer. So think about that in terms of this context, okay? To be filled with cheer in wrongdoing. To be joyous about that. Calmly happy or well off. Impersonally, especially as a salutation, it means to be well. So it rejoices, it feels good, it appreciates, what's the term here? It's a good cheer over wrongdoing. And it says, that's not agape. It does not feel that way. But in looking to try to flesh that out a little bit better, I stumbled upon the pulpit commentary, which I liked how they broke this into three levels. Agape does not rejoice at sin. It doesn't take pleasure in them that commit sin. And it does not take pleasure in seeing someone fall into sin. Those are definitely three different things. So it's not, it doesn't enjoy the sin itself. It doesn't enjoy seeing someone else commit the sin. And it doesn't enjoy seeing someone fall into a sin. And I'm going to explain these in a little bit more depth here for you. How do I not rejoice in iniquity, in wrongdoing? What would be the opposite of that in your mind? To me, the opposite of that would be we must be repulsed by sin. We must be repulsed by sin if we're going to not rejoice in sin. Humans, though, naturally are attracted to sin, are we not? If that wasn't true, who would sin? Sin is attractive. We have to admit that to ourselves. It's attractive to me as a human being as it is to anyone else. What's not attractive about sin? Consequences. Most of us who've had the bitter taste of consequences from a sin recognize that while the sin was attractive, the consequences weren't. And so we can see then this comparison in our own minds about sin. What is attractive about sin and what is not attractive about sin? I was trying to think of ways to illustrate that our society today is upside down on this. Very much upside down if you think about it. For example, because in society we want the sin, we just don't want the negative consequences. Right? I want to smoke, but I don't want cancer. Right? That's society today. We still want to smoke, but I don't want cancer. So what pops up on the scene recently? Vaping. We can vape. We can smoke an oil, I guess, or whatever it is, a vapor, something along that line. So it's supposedly we won't get cancer, and then somebody dies from that. There's a lot of money to be made in this world helping people avoid consequences to sin because people want to sin. They just don't want the consequences of the sin. We want to get drunk, but we don't want the hangover. So thank God we have ibuprofen, right? We want to have premarital sex, but we don't want to get pregnant. So we take a morning after pill or maybe somebody gets an abortion. We justify those things because the consequences are what we don't want. It's not the sin that we don't want. That's the society that we live in. We have to be very mindful of that because we can be touched by the society that we live in. Agape causes us to be repulsed by sin, not just the consequences of sin, the sin itself. James reminds us of the sin process. James chapter 1. Okay, James chapter 1, we'll read 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Being repulsed by sin begins with understanding what leads to sin, and James says that it is our desires that lead to sin. Is it any desire, though? It surely must be wrong desires. I have desires for things that aren't wrong. They don't lead to sin. But I have to admit that I have been tempted by things that I have to recognize that I had wrong desires, and those wrong desires would lead to sin. That's what James is saying. So what is the source? Where do we begin in evaluating whether I'm repulsed by sin or just the consequences of sin? I have to begin to look at my desires. I have to be on guard for wrong desires. The story of David and Bathsheba illustrates what James is talking about. Okay? Let's go back over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's pick this up. It's a story that most of us know very well. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll pick this up in verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So the simple question for us in analyzing the question of whether or not I am repulsed by sin, when we have these stories given to us and recorded for our edification, what's the point? At what point was David repulsed by sin? He's walking on the roof of his house. He sees beautiful Bathsheba taking a bath. She must have been exquisite. And he doesn't avert his eyes. He doesn't turn away. Instead, he inquires after her. And he gets told she's married. Doesn't seem to bother him. Why aren't we repulsed by sin? That didn't seem to bother him. Something takes hold in our minds when we have wrong desires. Something took hold in his mind. It had nothing to do with preserving her marriage. Or preserving her virtue even. Was he repulsed after he committed the sin? Verse 5 says, "And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" So naturally, David then falls down in repentance and realizes, "Oh man, I've really done something awful here with her." And so, let's start seeking the correct path here. No, 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 no. Verse 6, it says, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David." We know the end of this story. Why did he send for Uriah? So that he could sit him down and talk man to man about how he had done this thing with his wife and gotten her pregnant? No. The objective was, Uriah is going to rescue me from this problem. Uriah will sleep with his wife. Everyone will think that she's pregnant because of Uriah, and then I don't have to worry about what happens from here. Except Uriah didn't do that. If you'll recall the story, Uriah said, "No, while my men are at war, I will not take the pleasures of being at home. While they can't do that, so I won't." So he slept on the footstep of his house. He didn't even go into her. So if you're David, if you are mindful of the sin itself, This is coming on you. You have to be thinking he's got to be processing this, but he's not processing the sin. He's still processing consequences. That's who we are as human beings. We process consequences first. The second aspect, I'm going to come back to this, but the second aspect of being repulsed by sin is whether we are repulsed by other people's sins. Okay? So this is another level then. I don't want to commit sin, but do I take joy in seeing somebody else do? You know I can't do that. But do I secretly take joy, though, in somebody else getting away with that? Breaking the Sabbath might come to mind to me. You know, I love to play golf, but not on the Sabbath. But I might enjoy watching somebody else play golf on the Sabbath. Is that true? Is that a problem for me? Is that me taking joy in someone else committing sin? In Romans, Paul begins the book by describing the sin-filled society that was Rome. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. Okay. Romans chapter 1. Now I want to drop down to verse 28. Towards the end of this first chapter, Paul states the following, and let's pick this up then in Romans 1 and verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of all evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Does this not describe our society, at least to a degree? We live the same. We live the same today, so I think we can relate to many of what we're seeing here. But what does he say in verse 32? Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, but they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Cheer on those who practice them, is the sense of that. They not only enjoy sin, but they enjoy it when others are sinning. That's what's being talked about here. Now, if we go back to that story of David and Bathsheba, I'm asking myself the question, because as you follow that story, it has a very interesting property to it. One, and this is an element of it. Did David enjoy the sins of others? In this sense, no. You'll have to admit, when you read this, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and let's pick this up in verse 1. Now, this is after David had already done the deeds with Bathsheba, and now, verse 1 of chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from him from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so what was David's response? If I'm living in a world in which I just don't care, I like to see myself sin, I like to see other people sin, then here's an opportunity for us to see, does David rejoice in the sins of others? He could have said, so what? What was his response? Verse 5 of 2 Samuel 12, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Okay, I perceive in David, he does not appreciate it when he sees somebody else sinning. Though he was oblivious to his own sins, he didn't appreciate that. What's the third act, or the third aspect? It's being repulsed by sin. The third aspect of being repulsed by sin is whether we are repulsed by others falling into sin. I want to explain what I mean by this, what is meant by this. Let's look at the story of Balak and Balaam to understand what's being talked about here. Numbers chapter 22. Do you remember this story? Numbers chapter 22. Moab was deathly afraid of Israel. There it is. All right. Numbers chapter 22. He hired Balaam Let's read here. Numbers 22 and verses 1. We'll read through 1 through 6. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please, come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So I'm just going to summarize elements of this story that you probably are familiar with. But Balaam was hired to curse Israel for Moab. He was offered money to do so. He wanted that reward. That never changed in him. The only thing that changed in Balaam from the beginning to the end of his life was how he got the reward. Never changed his mind about wanting the reward. God simply would not let Balaam curse Israel. Therefore, all of Balaam's curses were turned into blessings for Israel. But Balaam was determined to have his reward. He knew how to cause Israel to sin. He taught Balak what to do. Turn over to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. So we can see the correlation here of what I'm talking about rejoicing in someone else falling into sin, causing someone to stumble into sin. Numbers 25 and verse 1. Now Israel remained at Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Balaam taught Balak how to cause Israel to bring a curse on themselves, cause them to fall into sin. Numbers chapter 31, turn over here. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Balaam will forever live in infamy for what he did, taking joy. In his case, the joy was in the reward, short-lived as it was. That was his motivation. But notice here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, just so that you understand how upset this has never been forgotten. Revelation chapter 2. This is the revelation of Christ to the angel at the church of Ephesus. And what does he say here? "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." I want to make sure I have your context correct. Sorry, this was to the church of Pergamos. So he says to these people at the church of Pergamos, "But I have these few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So naturally, Balaam has his reasons, but what was it that he wanted? He wanted the reward. And how was he to get that reward? "All I have to do is just cause Israel to stumble. Well, I can't make him do that myself, so what did I do? I taught Balak how to have them do that." And they did that to themselves. Greed was his reason, of course. The question I have for myself is, have I ever wished someone else ill? If we want to make this real, and this is agape, and this is an agape flows from us to others, and I have to ask myself, have I ever wished someone else ill? That's what Balak wished for Israel to have ill. Why? For personal gain. Greed. I want the reward, so I would be paid handsomely for making them suffer ill. But we, Christians today, need to just ask ourselves a simple question. Have I ever wanted someone, some harm to come to someone, some ill, some misfortune to come to someone? Probably all of us, if we looked hard at that man or woman in the mirror, would have to say, yeah, sometime in my life, I have wished someone ill. Because I surely thought they deserved something ill to happen to them. What he's saying here is that we should be repulsed by that. If we want to know how high that bar is, we should be repulsed by that idea. The flip side of this coin is that agape rejoices in the truth, or with the truth. What is truth? That's a whole sermon, so I just want to touch on this, an aspect of this. I want to go to John chapter 18. Again, these are two sides of the same coin. John chapter 18, we'll read verses 33 through 38. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answers him, "Am I a Jew? No. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Because he just said, "I have a kingdom of a different place." Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate asks what I think everybody around us in our society asks today. What is truth? You have a version of truth, so do you. Everybody's got their own version of the truth. What is truth? There really is no such thing as truth today, a definitive truth today, in a world which does not believe in absolutes. That's the world we live in. But what did Jesus answer? I want to go earlier. John chapter 8 and verse 31. So let's skip back here to John chapter 8. We're pursuing this issue of truth. What is truth? John chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." See, we know this way. How many of you have ever been at a feast? Typically, we see this happening like this. You're at the Feast of Tabernacles, and you meet somebody for the first time. And isn't it common for us to say, "When did you first learn the truth? When did you first hear the truth? When did you first know the truth? When did you first accept the truth?" What do we mean? We mean what Christ means. Our eyes are opened. We now understand what the truth means. The truth. Now we go over to Revelation chapter 2 and we pick up the story with the church of Ephesus. I knew I had it in my notes. Just jump there a little soon. Revelation chapter 2. I think we can relate to this. Speaking now to the church at Ephesus, he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." What did the scripture say about love? That it does not rejoice in iniquity, but loves the truth. It rejoices in the truth, but it rejoices in the love of the truth. When we see Christ describing that the church had not lost the truth, because did the church lose the truth? What did it say at the beginning of that? It said that you test those who say that they are teaching the truth and found them to be liars. So it's not that they've lost the truth. He reprimands them for something different than that. He reprimanded them from losing their love. They had lost the love of the truth. And in verse 5 he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." What did Paul, the apostle, warn us about regarding the end times just before the return of Christ? Right on this very point. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm really beginning to miss my Bible. It has the tabs on it. Chapter 2 and verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth." He didn't say they didn't receive the truth. He said they didn't receive the love of the truth. What do we do because we love the truth? How is our life's difference because we love the truth? If we don't rejoice in the truth, sooner or later we are going to compromise on the truth. We've got to hold the truth, this way of life, this calling that we've been given. That has to be very precious to us. We have to defend that. We've got to pursue that. We've got to love this way of life, or we won't hold it to the very end. Agape rejoices in the truth. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 13, and let's pick up the verse 7. Now the next verse, verse 7. Because it says, "bears all things." So I always put the word agape before these things because it makes my brain work better. Agape bears all things. Agape believes all things. Agape hopes all things. Agape endures all things. Some of these words, to me, I don't know if this happens to you when you read certain passages, but Paul tends to do a fair amount of what seems like wrap-up statements. And so on first blush, I walk through that and I think he's simply wrapping up concepts he's already presented to us. And it's easy then to dismiss them and say, okay, well, we've been over that ground, so let's move along. And the answer I found as I was going through this is we have to stop, push the brakes, and pause on each one of these to see he has not covered these yet. These are distinct additional aspects or attributes of agape. I want to walk through them. Agape bears all things. What does that mean? To bear. According to Thayer's, it means primarily to protect or preserve by covering. Hence, it means to keep off something which threatens, or to bear up against, to hold out against, or so to endure, bear or forbear. The idea of supporting what is placed upon a thing is prominent. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And I want to use this to help illustrate what's being talked about, what this term means. 1 Peter I'm almost there. I promise I'm going to get a tabbed Bible. It will speed things up, at least for me. You don't need it sped up, though, do you? I know Tina's particularly happy if it takes me a little longer. All right. So let's read here 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, For love will cover a multitude of sins. Do you think Peter is saying, if you love your brother, you just won't care about those sins? You can ignore those sins. You know, you just, that's the way you demonstrate love. Is that what it seems like he's talking about? James makes the same point. James chapter 5, just a book earlier here. James chapter 5, same point here being made fundamentally in verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Same phrase, cover a multitude of sins. So what is it talking about then? The heart of this aspect of agape is that it does not diminish another person in the eyes of anyone else. So if I happen to know a weakness about somebody, some issue in their character or some challenge that I know that they're going through, I have to make it a priority in my mind and heart, if I am going to properly agape them, to not diminish them nor allow them to be diminished in the eyes of others because they have a weakness. Because they have a problem. Because we all have weaknesses and we all have problems. My goal is to prop you up. Is to make you look the best that you can look. Is to help you to become the best version of yourself. That's what James is talking about. That's what agape is about. That's what it's intending to do here. That's what we're supposed to do. Not diminish what someone else looks like in the eyes of anybody else. But in fact, to do the opposite of that. That's tricky stuff. That's hard stuff. I remember a boss of mine one time, I don't remember what his example was, but it grated on me at the time what he said. He said, I'll never say anything negative about you behind your back. I'll always do that to your face. What he meant was, I'll always diminish you in the eyes of others, but I'll never do that behind your back. Why would you do that? What's the purpose of that? Because it diminishes you both, right? I'm sure some of you can recognize someone that has done that. Said, hey, illustrates a negative story that would seem to indicate some poor aspect of your character or decision making or some problem that you created for yourself. And hey, let's all have a chuckle about that. But does that really uplift? Does that really make you look better in the eyes of those other people? Does it make you look better to the guy who says, but I'll never say that behind your back? I don't think so. I think he's saying, I want to make myself feel better about tearing you down in front of others by telling you that I'll never do that behind your back, though. Okay, agape does not do that. Agape does not diminish someone in the eyes of others. Agape believes all things. It believes all things. This was an interesting one. I want to read from Albert Barnes. He's got a wonderful synopsis on this. Here's what he says, and I'll quote, "The whole scope of the connection and the argument here requires us to understand this of the conduct of others," meaning believes all things with regard to the conduct of other people. "It cannot mean that the man who is under the influence of love is a man of universal credulity, that he makes no discrimination in regard to things to be believed, and is prone to believe a falsehood as the truth, or that he is at no pains to inquire what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong." What he's saying is, you're not a dupe. You don't believe cavalierly that somebody who may well have negative ulterior motives, that you don't challenge that in any way, shape, or form. It's not that you are naive in that sense. He's not talking about that. He's saying, that cannot be what this is talking about, that you are deliberately naive about people. Instead, what he says is, "But it must mean that in regard to the conduct of others, there is a disposition to put the best construction on it, to believe that they may be actuated by good motives, and that they intend no injury, and that there is a willingness to suppose, as far as can be, that what is done consistently with friendship, good feeling, and virtue." Love produces this. Agape love produces this because it rejoices in the happiness and virtue of others and will not believe to the contrary except on irrefutable evidence. To me, that's a beautiful summary. Someone might accuse a friend of mine of wrongdoing or wrong motives or wrong actions or something that they have done that has hurt somebody else. And my motive would be to say, I'll believe that when it's irrefutably proved to me. Otherwise, I impute the best motives to that person. I know that person. I've experienced this, and I've said to somebody, I don't think you know that person very well, because that's not true of that person. I don't believe that. I know that person, and I know that's not true about them. So we assume then the best motives. And you know what's funny about how agape does this is when we assume good and right motives, what do we find? Most often we find good and right outcomes. But when we assume negative motives, then what we see in actions and behaviors, we tend to believe are negative because we have assigned them as negative motives. That's the way the human brain tends to work. We have to be on guard for that. Agape does not do that. It believes the very best in other people. You know, we choose what we believe. Remember that? I've talked about that before. But belief is a choice. And in this case, what they're saying is, in the absence of hard evidence, we choose to believe the best. We choose that. Agape hopes all things. Hopes all things. So we know that we've already covered hope. We know that we've already covered faith. So is this talking about hope in the way we've already understood it? Already covered? This great virtue of hope applied to agape. What is hope again? It is realistic expectation. Biblical hope means not that I hope it doesn't rain today. Something well beyond anyone's control. Hope in this sense means a realistic expectation. We have a realistic expectation of the kingdom of God. It's going to come here. We get to be a part of that. We have a realistic expectation. And realistic expectations like that change behaviors. Fundamental to us. But in this case, what's it talking about? In this case, what happens when someone falls away from the faith? When someone who knew the truth, this has happened to many of us. We know someone who has what we describe it as, don't we, as having left the faith. How do we feel about that person? How do we feel about their future? I think most of us prayed for those people. Probably still pray for some of those people. Why? Why would you do that? Do we give up on them? Do we assume that they have lost their salvation? Because to me, there's no hope in that. And agape is filled with hope. It hopes all things towards others. It holds out hope for that person who once knew the truth, who maybe decided today something happened, something's wrong, and they no longer attend with us, no longer keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Do we give up hope on them? Agape says no. We will always hope. We will always pray vigilantly and steadfastly for them. Because I want to see them in the kingdom. I don't want to see them lose their salvation. That's agape. That's what agape wants. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. As I said to you in the first couple messages, so many of the examples or attributes in 1 Corinthians 13 are illustrated to us earlier in the book or in this letter. And we'll see that here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. We'll read through verse 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were there, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hope. That's what Paul's describing. His hope for this person who he just commanded to be put out of the church, he did not do that in the hope that that person would die in the lake of fire. He did that with the hope that that person would repent, that he would not lose salvation. That is the hope that agape has in all things. Isn't that our hope? What about the evil person? This one's This one's tougher. We can look at the brethren, the brother or the sister who fell from a challenge that maybe caused them to fall away and stop practicing this way of life, stop living, stop coming and joining with us. How much harder is it when we look at that evil person? That person that we think is despicable. And you can think of a serial murderer or a child rapist or somebody that, whatever the pinnacle of your mind represents the purest form of evil in man. And ask yourself, does agape hope that person burns in the lake of fire? Agape hopes they'll have salvation. That's a hard bar. That's 25 feet tall for me. But that's what agape requires. Agape hopes all things. Remember Luke chapter 6? I'll just give you a reference here. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 and 28. You can join me there if you want to. It'll take me long enough to get there. You'll probably beat me. So, Luke chapter 6. There we go. And verse 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. This is Christ's escalating scale. It's his scale of love, of agape. He lays out here 4 degrees. Moving from the least to the most. The first level means literally to think well of those who are considered enemies by position. At this time, the Jews considered everyone who wasn't a Jew literally the enemy. You could not eat with them, drink with them, sit with them, talk with them, be near them in the markets, anywhere. You had to reject them as evil. You might look today, if we want a modern example today, you can look at when we see things coming from Iran, death to America. Death to Americans. Signs all over the place. They hate us for being Americans. The great Satan. Why? That's a position. I don't know any of them. They don't know me. I hate to think that they hate me bad enough that they wish condemnation on me and they've never met me. They don't know anything about me. So you can relate a little bit to the world that we live in and what's being talked about here. And Christ says, no, we think well of those we consider enemies by position. The second level he mentions here, he says, speak well of or well to those who are verbally abusive to us. The third level, deal rightly with those who detest you. Meaning, be without blame with regard to how you treat them. You're not the one to blame in this. So if there is any blame, it would always be on the other person, but there shouldn't be any blame on you. But the hardest one, the top level here, sincerely seek God's mercy. Because what does he say? Pray for those who spitefully use you. Meaning, literally, sincerely seek God's mercy for those who harass you out of spite. Solely to inflict harm upon you. Or who seek to prosecute you. Meaning, take you to court, ruin you, cause you to become destitute. And when you finally give up, surrender, and try to move to Seattle, they chase you there and try to do it all over again. And he says, pray for them. Not just a cavalier prayer. He dives deep on what that prayer is because he says that you need to seek God's mercy for them. Have we done that? Are we capable of that? Because that's what hope is about. We have that hope for them. We want to see them have salvation. Agape realistically expects that all will be saved. It motivates us to pray for that, to seek that on behalf of others. Agape endures all things. So you'll recall earlier, Paul said that agape suffers long. That was the first one. It suffers a long time and is kind. Is that what he's talking about here when he says endures all things? The word endures here has a different meaning. Thayer's simple definition is this, to remain or abide, not to recede or flee. The word endure here has a military definition. It's a military term for an army that has moved into a strategic area and has taken control. They are determined to hold their ground no matter the cost. Agape holds fast and endures all things at all costs. Agape stands against overwhelming opposition and refuses to stop bearing, refuses to stop believing, and refuses to stop hoping. It refuses to stop. It will never give up. It will never give in. That's agape. It doesn't hunker down in the face of a storm and weather the abuse, because agape is active. It's doing something. Paul said it like this to the church at Galatia in chapter 6 and verse 9. So Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, because agape never grows weary. And that's what we have to take on as a part of our own personality. We have to be like God. We can never become weary. We can never give up. We can never give in. The last of the great attributes of agape is summed up at the beginning of verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 8, love never fails, period. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Agape never fails. What does it mean to fail? I know what I picture in my mind about failure, right? Edison failed 1,000 times while he was trying to create. Maybe it was 10,000. I don't know the number. But there were a lot of times he failed. I think of failure like that. I tried to ride a bike and I fell over many times. I tried to jump off a jump once when I was a kid and the handlebars went whoop. And neither me nor the jump turned out very well. I think of that as failure, right? You try something and you don't succeed, so you failed. Is that what's being talked about here? We live in this physical universe in which all matter deteriorates. And so it's natural for us to think that nothing lasts forever, right? Nothing lasts forever. But in this case, it really has the meaning of never ceases or will never become powerless. Paul loops back to the beginning to make his final point. That's what he's talking about here. What about prophecy? Where do prophecies come from? Well, if you're inspired, if they're godly prophecies, they're certainly not coming from somebody other than God. So it says prophecies will fail, but what prophecy? What do prophecies come from? The ability to foretell future events is only possible by gift from God. And when all prophecy is fulfilled, what need have we of prophecy? So will prophecy fail or cease to exist? In the sense that we don't need prophecy anymore, yeah. That's what it's talking about. It's not saying that God gave a prophecy and that at some point a prophecy of God's can fail, cannot come about from circumstances beyond God's control, and we all know intrinsically that's not possible. God is the one being in the universe who can say something will happen, and you know that will happen. And so this cannot be talking about that. This is in fact not talking about that. This is talking about ceasing, becoming powerless. What he's saying is prophecy will become powerless, will cease when God no longer needs prophecy for any reason. What about tongues? This is the ability to understand all languages and to be understood in all those languages. It is only possible for that to happen by gift from God. You know, in the kingdom, when we're all one spiritual family, are we going to have 35 languages that none of us understand? Not in the slightest. We're going to have one language. One pure, perfect language. So what need is there of tongues? Either we all have to have tongues because we're all going to have strange and different languages, so God gives us all tongues, but this says that tongues will cease. So we know that there will be one language. We don't need the gift of tongues to understand languages that don't exist. We'll just talk to each other, and we'll understand each other. What about knowledge? All knowledge comes from God. Only the one who knows can reveal. God has all knowledge, and as such, only God can reveal knowledge. When we're all members of God's spiritual family, what need is there for God to reveal knowledge that He's already finally revealed? Go over to 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10. Let's wrap up this thing. Because before I go to that, what is this knowledge? All knowledge comes from God, we know that, and only God can reveal. And so long as we know that we're in the kingdom and we all have one knowledge because God has opened our minds, there's no longer a need for God. So knowledge in that sense of it needing to be revealed will then cease. That's the point I was trying to make about that one. Wasn't sure if I got there. So I redid it one more time. All right, let's go now and finish this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll pick this up in verse 9 now. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. How do we know he's talking about knowledge here? Because he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I am become a man, I put away childish things. I no longer suck on a binky, and I don't have Rebecca, this is true, I no longer have her cut my food up for me into tiny pieces and separate them all neatly on my tray for me. I eat all of my food, mostly. Okay, if she's not going to serve Brussels sprouts, you know I'm not going to eat that. So I mostly eat all my vegetables. You know what I'm saying? So now I'm a man, and I'm an adult, and I behave differently than I did when I was a child. He's saying here that we are spiritual children, but one day we will be spiritual adults. When I am become a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. It's like looking through a dark window. Very hard to see through that and distinguish shapes and what's on the other side. But then face to face. Now I know in part. But then I shall know just as I also am known. What does God not know about me or you? About every single one of us. He knows everything. And he's saying, I will be, as I am known, I will then know. That's what he's saying. And so that's what God is talking about here. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Can you have faith but not have agape? Yes. Peter could not have walked on water unless he had some serious faith. But did he have agape? We read in the last message, or the first message, where Peter knew he did not have agape at the same time he was able to walk on water. You can have faith but not have agape. Can you have hope but not have agape? Yes. Hope transforms lives, but that's me personally. That's my behaviors. That's what I'm doing. Okay? You can have hope in the kingdom, but not have agape. Why? Because agape, that's love in action towards others. And if I don't show actions towards others, though I have transformed my life, as the scripture said, it's worthless. It's nothing. It means nothing. Your hope then means nothing. You cannot have agape without faith. You cannot have agape without hope. This is why agape is the greatest of these three great virtues. If we want to be in the kingdom of God, we must have and be growing in agape towards each other and everyone else.